All right, as Jack mentioned, we are continuing in John 17 today, verses 17, 11 through 19. This text continues the high priestly prayer. The last 2 weeks, Jordan and Jack have preached on it. 2 weeks ago, Jack preached on the start of the prayer, where Jesus is praying for himself. Last week, Jordan started the section where Jesus starts to pray for the disciples. I'm going to pick up there, verse 11, where it starts with Holy Father. It's about midway through the verse. And continue to verse 19. In that text, we see Jesus continue to pray for the disciples and to pray for them specifically. Before I read that, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. Holy Father, thank you for this word that you've given us, for this glimpse into the relationship between you and your Son. I pray that as we read it, as we reflect on it today, that you open our hearts to see the truth you have in it for us, that it would encourage us to walk with you and convict us of your truth and righteousness. I pray that you just be with me as I preach, and that you would guide my words and enable them to bless these men at Hope and the Bronx Household of Faith. In your name I pray, amen. All right. So we're reading John 17, 11, starting at Holy Father. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. Amen. Before we get into this text, as we read this word, I want to make sure we don't lose sight of the wonder and the mystery of what's happening here. Here we see Jesus, God the Son, praying to God the Father. They are the same God and yet different persons, and then they interact. There's a lot of mystery in this, but ultimately, and wonder, but it should lead us to praise God for who he is and how he has revealed himself. We should also praise the Holy Spirit for inspiring John to record this prayer for our benefit. Now, because of this, we can learn a lot about how Jesus connects with the Father and how he loves his disciples. Particularly in the text today, we'll see specifically how he cares for his disciples and how he prays for them in light of him going away. The sermon will be structured around three main points. And all of them, Jesus prays for the disciples would be one, united in joy, verses 11 through 13. Two, that they would be protected against the world that hates them in verses 14 through 16. And three, that they be sanctified in his revelation, verses 17 through 19. Again, that Jesus prays for the disciples would be one, united in joy, two, protected against the world that hates them, and three, sanctified in his revelation. Before we consider this text, I want to ask a question. How united does our country feel right now? Stop for a second and reflect on it. If you had to give it a number between 1 and 5, with 1 being completely divided, 5 being completely united, what number would you choose? As I reflected on this, I decided probably a 1 or 2. It feels really divided right now. Part of this is because of COVID-19 and the quarantine. As public health officials have told us to separate, not gather as a church or with our friends, we have just been physically farther from people in ways that most of us probably have not experienced in our lifetime. In addition to that, the murder of George Floyd brought underlying injustices and divisions to the forefront in our society. This has caused people to protest and organize for constructive and positive change, but has also led to violence and destruction and hateful counter-protests and people just generally dividing and taking sides. Something that I've noticed about what is happening is that even though people are dividing, they are uniting into smaller tribes and factions. I think this is because even though the world largely rejects Jesus and his revelation, we are still designed and made to be united in the body of Christ. And so when we forsake the body of Christ, people will often try to be united in other groups. And we see the increasing hostility that comes out of this. We see it in politics. People are really passionate about their political party or candidates or causes. Despite all of that, we know all of those causes fall short. Would anybody say that if the candidate that they really want gets elected, that they'll be completely happy or fulfilled? I don't think so. Let's take an example that we all probably agree about. It is good that people have religious liberty to worship as they choose. If a group organized around religious liberty successfully secured the United States that Christians could worship as they choose forever, would we be done? Would we be fulfilled? No. That's because we have a sin problem. We need Jesus to fix it. Religious liberty is just a means to an end. The end is the gospel. Anything that doesn't share that end of the gospel falls short to the fill. Reflecting on this and our desire to unite to belong, I thought about going into high school. I grew up right outside of Philly, went to a large public high school there with 4,000 students. I was a fairly socially anxious kid, and I struggled to connect well or easily with people. So I often played sports as a means to just have fun because I enjoyed it, but also I thought that was an easy way to connect with people. So when I got to high school, I ran track. My team at that point was getting a lot better. We hadn't been very good, but we were getting better. And we were competing for a championship. It was toward the end of the year. We were going against this team called Strathaven. They were very good. They had dominated the league and won a bunch of championships. They had these new white, shiny uniforms that looked much nicer than our faded yellow and purple uniforms that looked like they came from the 80s, and they might have come from the 80s. And they were supposed to be purple and gold. The Strathaven had much more money than we did. I remember they had a really good long distance runner. His name was Coombs. He had long blonde hair and he wore a headband and he had this aura about him. He kind of reminded me of Johnny Lawrence from The Karate Kid. If y'all don't know the movie, no worries. Just know that he is blonde and handsome and he's the bad guy. I vividly remember taking the bus to the Strathaven's old cinder track on a really bright spring day and being really excited. I was, as a scrawny freshman, I wasn't going to factor in the outcome of the race. I wasn't going to win any races. But I was proud to represent my school, and I despised Strathaven. As I look back on this now, it shocks me that I'm not even sure if we won the meet. I think we tied, which is hard to do in track, but I'm not sure. I searched the internet for a few minutes for the results, and I couldn't find it, so the internet doesn't care about it either. Kind of makes it clear to me how temporary and artificial my excitement and my feeling of belonging was. There were over 50 people on my team. I didn't know a lot of them, any more than I knew the guys on Strathaven. What we had in common was a ratty uniform and that we went to the same school. And in track, of course, you don't even have to cooperate with your teammates. In basketball, you pass the ball, you cooperate on defense. Track, of course, you all just run or jump or throw something separately and you add up all the points. Something that seems particularly meaningless as I reflect on it is that I ran all long distance races that were one lap or two lap or four laps or eight laps. And they always started and ended exactly the same place. At the end of this grueling event, I was exactly where I started and made no actual progress. Despite the fact that I felt passionate about the sense of unity that I had on the track team, it was superficial and worldly. It was made up. Can you think of other forms of unity that are contrived that ultimately don't give us meaning? As we consider this text and the unity that we have with God, what he does with it, let us consider how much greater the unity that we have in God and his family is in this worldly unity or other things that draw our attention. In verse 11, in the section that we're looking at, Jesus begins the prayer by addressing God as Holy Father. John is the only book in the Bible that uses this address for God. It emphasizes that God is both holy, he is perfect, he is eternal, he is infinite. He is totally different than us. He is transcendent. While also acknowledging him as Father, he is loving, he is gentle, he is caring. He tends to the needs of his children. We'll see this both of these ideas throughout this text, holiness and fatherliness. Jesus then prays the Holy Father to keep them in your name, which you have given me. As Jordan talked about last week, names in the Bible, they just don't refer to what you call somebody. They represent the character and the nature of something. So when Jesus asks God to keep them in his name, as he did, he's asking that God to shower us with goodness and blessings and joy and truth. This speaks to the mysterious and wonderful union the disciples have with the Father. He will keep them because Jesus began a good work in them, as Philippians 1:6 says. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We should be grateful and praise God that Jesus and the Holy Father will keep us. He will preserve us until that day when we stand before Christ. Jesus then prays that the disciples may be one, even as we, Jesus and the Father, are one. Jesus is asking that we would be united as he and the Father are united. Let's stop to comprehend and wonder about that. John wrote extensively about this intimate union that Jesus has with the Father. Speaking of Jesus as the Word at the start of the Gospel, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made." In this, he says that Jesus is God, that he was always God. He was with God in eternity past, and he created all things with God. We see throughout Jesus' ministry, his disciples, they struggled to get a lot of things, but they struggled to get this concept in particular. In John 14:8-11, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever sees me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Jesus responds to Philip's request to show him the Father by saying, "You know me. You've been with me. You've seen me. And so you know the Father. You see the Father." The union that Jesus has with the Father is so intimate. They fully know each other. They dwell in each other. They love each other completely. And they are both equally one God. While the disciples, of course, are not God, Jesus prays that they would have a union that is like this union that he has with the Father. What does that mean for them and us today? It means that as believers, we become part of the body of Christ. Jesus adopts us as his children. We gain brothers and sisters who are also Christians. We inherit the blessings that God showers on us in his name, his grace, and his truth. He leads us, guides us, transforms our hearts and minds to be more like Jesus. Our will, heart, and desires and affections become more like Christ's, as Christ's will, heart, and desires are like his Father's. Jesus goes on to pray in verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." Not only did he pray for this unity, but he has preserved the unity and the disciples' very lives. He has guarded them in his ministry. He's kept them from the danger that they faced because they followed him. But now, of course, he's about to go to the cross, so he won't be able to physically protect them anymore. Or at least in the flesh, he won't be able to. He is going, of course, to bear their sins, the weight of all of our sins. And so even though he's not physically going to be physically with them to protect them, he's still serving them and leaving them. In this, Jesus is protecting a united family that is greater than any group that we are a part of here. We know this for a number of reasons, but for one, as it says in 1 Peter 1:23, we know that this is even greater than the bonds that we share with our earthly families. We know this because 1 Peter 1:23 says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." The unity that we have with in the family of God will continue for all eternity because our seed will not perish, will not go away. When we think about other bonds and unions that vie for our attention on earth, you know, ask if they measure up to that. Will other unions last for all eternity? Will they even last for our own lifetimes? Are they bonded by the blood of Christ? Does the God of heaven and earth pray for those unions, as Jesus does here? If the purpose of the unions are fulfilled, will they bring us life? The union that I valued on my track team was sewed by tattered uniforms and the fact that I went to the same school as some kids. It was artificial. We had an artificial and temporary goal to win a championship that few would remember, including the internet doesn't remember it. The unity that we have in Christ was sowed by his blood. The angels in heaven rejoice when someone is saved and united in the heavenly family. Through this unity, we serve in his eternal kingdom and are part of the body of Christ forever. The verse adds that none have been lost except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. This, of course, is talking about Judas. Judas is the one, the disciples, who would betray Jesus. John and the other gospel authors are very clear and intentional about making it very clear that Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. He did not lose Judas. He did not fail to keep him. And even in a mysterious way, this was all part of God's plan. It is prophesied in Psalm 41:9, which says, "Even my close friends in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." A number of times Jesus acknowledges that he knows that Judas is going to betray him. I picked one example in John 13:21 where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So John again here is saying, we know that Judas will betray Jesus, but he did not lose Judas. He kept all of the disciples that he intended to keep that were his people. After this, verse 13 starts with Jesus saying, "I am coming to you, and these things I speak into the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now it's time for Jesus in ministry. By saying, "I'm coming to you," he's saying, "I'm going to the Father." It is that time in his ministry. He talks about these things. He says, "And these things I speak into the world." What are these things which he talks about? Commentator D.A. Carson believes that he's referring to the whole farewell discourse. That's what the Bronx Household of Faith has been studying since John 14, where Jesus summarizes a lot of his most important teachings so the disciples would remember them and be encouraged by them. And a number of the core tenets of our faith are included here. In John 17, in this prayer, he's pointing back to those things. In that farewell address, he says he teaches them how to be saved. John 14:6, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He teaches how the Holy Spirit will minister to and preserve them. He teaches about being of the true vine, being obedient to the word, and how he prunes the vine for branches that don't bear fruit. These things point back to all of those teachings. Carson suggests that these teachings culminate in John 15:9, 11, where it says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." This uniting and abiding in Jesus' love and keeping his commandments are the way the disciples will have Jesus' joy fulfilled in themselves. He is talking about obedience to his commandments that will bring them joy. This isn't the empty legalism of the Pharisees. This isn't just doing things to look good or for their own sake. This is a joy that they get because they're designed to live in obedience and walk with God. And so Jesus is encouraging them to do that for their own joy, for their own sake. So we can say that to be united with joy is to be united in Jesus. It is here both the disciples and we as modern day disciples share in this unity and joy of the family of God. This exceeds all other forms of joy that we can experience on earth from any union that we get here. Now we're going to move into the second point in verses 14 through 16. We see Jesus praying that his disciples would be protected against a world that hates them. If that term sounds strong, it shouldn't. It is a strong term, that the world that hates them. So as we go through this text, this should challenge us, and this should maybe counter our ideas about it. Jesus starts verse 14 saying, praying, I have given them your word. Prior to telling them about how the world hates them, he grounds it in his word. We'll see a couple of verses later after this, he talks about sanctifying them in his word. He basically creates a word sandwich. The Bible is what's going to protect them against a world that hates them. And he makes that clear with how he emphasizes it. Verse 14 goes on to say, as the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Sorry. Verse 14 goes on to say, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. In their joyful union with each other, in their obedience to the world of God and sanctification, the world hates the disciples. It makes sense, given that they are holy, which means that they are set apart. They are distinct from the sinful world. It makes sense then that the world would notice this. The world would see that they're set apart and made holy. It makes sense that the world would look at Jesus and say, he's not from here. He's different than us. He doesn't live according to our ways. And see the people that follow him and say, we don't like them. We also know that the world lives in active rebellion against God, according to Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They will hate the disciples because they are living in light and exposing their unbelief and misdeeds. As John 3:19 through 21 says, and this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The disciples now shine the light into a dark world. Just like someone sleeping in a dark room or is waking up when someone flashes on all the fluorescent lights, just like they hate that, so the world hates it when disciples shine light of Christ into their sin. For the disciples in this time, they would come to know this reality very clearly. They would be persecuted, they would be beaten, they would be imprisoned, they would be killed because of their faith in Jesus. Fortunately for us today, most of us do not face these types of physical threats to our safety because of our faith in Christ. And yet, we should not be surprised when it can be hard for us to live in the world, or when our ways don't align with the world's ways. We should expect some friction and discomfort. Of course, we don't respond to that with malice or hate. We respond to that with love and compassion, hoping to draw members into the light of Christ. Jesus goes on to say that his disciples are not of this world, just as he is not of this world. Isn't that interesting? How could Jesus say that his disciples are not of this world, just as he is not of this world, when he is God? Well, the disciples are fundamentally different than Jesus. Jesus is God. He is eternal. He is perfect. He is not originally of this world. He has always existed. He was not born in sin. On the other hand, the disciples are basically the opposite. They were created. They have not always existed. They were born in sin. And they originally belonged to the world. But by the grace of God, he called them out of the world and he made them citizens of heaven. And so now they share, as he does, and now they are foreigners in the world like he was. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw earlier, believers in Jesus are born again of an imperishable seed. Jesus' family, through which we are part of Jesus' family. And to be united in joy is to be united in Jesus forever. And that is great news. But while we remain on earth, we are now foreigners in a strange land because we have been made citizens of heaven. So while we are united with him in joy, we also share in his sufferings that he faced while he was on earth. the world will respond to us similarly as the way it did him, because we don't live according to the world's way. In light of this reality and how the world is against Jesus and his disciples, Jesus could have just taken his disciples out of the world. He could just take us out of the world if he chose to. But in this prayer, we see he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Rather than ask that they be taken out of the world, he says that they will remain and prays from their protection from Satan and evil. He keeps them in the world because they are his united hands and feet who will do his work. We'll see more about why exactly he keeps them later in the text. But because they live in a world that hates them, he prays for the Father to protect them. We saw earlier that Jesus, while he was on the earth in the flesh, he protected his disciples. He took on the punishment. But now that he is going, he's asking God the Father to do the same. And of course, whenever we see Jesus praying to the Father, he will grant the prayer. So he will keep his disciples. They will benefit from his holiness, love, and joy that comes in his name and character. As Jesus defeated sin on the cross, so he continues to smite the attempts of Satan to hurt us. And all of the people that he has chosen and set aside for his own family, that he has united in himself. So as we contemplate a world that hates the disciples and hates those of us today who are united in joy in Jesus, we should trust that God is faithful and will protect us from the schemes of Satan, the ruler of this world. Verse 17 repeats word for word the end of verse 14. It says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This repetition emphasizes how important this concept is. It would be easy for us to be attracted to the comforts of this world. We will be attracted to the comforts of this world. It would be easy for us to just prefer to run in track meets where the world makes up the rules. They're easier. They demand less of us. They don't demand all of us as Jesus does. And we even know shortly after this that Peter himself, he is going to give in to the fears of the world and deny Jesus three times. We also need to be careful because the world can be deceptive. It can say that it can go along with Christ in a lot of things. It can embrace aspects of his ministry, like his love and his grace and his forgiveness and his selflessness and his service. But oftentimes, the things that don't align with its worldview, it rejects. Like the fact that he is absolute. He is the only truth. He is the only way to eternal life. That we are sinners, as Jack talked about earlier. That we have to repent of our sin. And that is how we gain eternal life in our Savior. So we need to recognize this reality and hold fast to God's promises and resist the temptations and the draw of the world. And we do so with the utmost hope because Jesus gives us peace to do this. He unites us in his joy and he guarantees us victory. In John 16:33, he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We know that he did this because Satan's best attempt to get him did not stand, right? Jesus died on the cross and was buried, but he rose again from the grave. He beat Satan's best attempt to get him. And so we share in this redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross if we accept him as our Savior. And we are united in his family, his eternal family. The third and final point that we're going to look at today is how Jesus prays the disciples would be sanctified in his revelation in verses 17 through 19. Verse 17 starts with, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The text that we are considering today, as we talked about, it starts with Holy Father. Now we get back to this idea of holiness. Sanctification is the process of making holy. And also, again, refers to being set apart. So we think about the union that we have in the body of Christ. It means we are set apart and holy, and we are sanctified. He particularly asks here that they be sanctified in the truth, and says that God's word is truth. John is known for including texts with double meanings. This is likely a case of that here. The word probably refers to Scripture in the Bible and refers to Jesus himself as the sanctifier and as the ultimate revelation of God. Scripture is probably the most direct reading, but John also refers to Jesus as the word in John 1:1, and he refers to him as truth in John 14:6. And so Jesus is asking the disciples to be sanctified both in the study of their word and in just they grow in knowledge of him. Christ is both what binds Christians in unions with each other, distinguishes them from the world that hates them, and protects them from this world. The Bible and Christ's revelation in itself is the glue that binds his joyful union to Christ. As modern-day disciples, we ought to take heart in this, and we ought to consider this strongly and be in the Word. We ought to seek to know Jesus better through his revealed Word. And we ought to know that you can't separate those two things. We can't separate Jesus and his Word. They are integrally tied because the Bible is the account of Jesus' redemption in the world. Of course, Jesus had a purpose for keeping his disciples in the world. In verse 18, he says, "As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Jesus keeps them in the world to be on mission for God. In the sermon text today, the same conjunction is Greek. In Greek, is used to connect each of these four comparisons. Just as Jesus is united to the Father, the disciples are united. Just as Jesus is not of the world, the disciples are no longer of this world. He says that twice. Just as God sent his disciples into the world, so Jesus sends his disciples into the world. We see this parallelism here. I talk about how all of these things are connected. Our union with God, our relationship to the world, our opposition to the world, and that we are sent into the world on mission. Just as we share in God's joyful union as opposition to this world, so they are sent by Jesus to be on mission. This is the reason that Jesus did not pray for the disciples to go out of the world. He had work for them to do. It is so they could testify and shine light into a dark world. But they don't do so alone. They go united with each other and with God. They go with guidance and encouragement in his farewell discourse. And they go sanctified in the word of God. For this reason, we should not consider a world that hates us and separate ourselves. We should not simply surround ourselves with Christians and be comfortable. We should be on mission. We should go to those who don't know Jesus and shine light into their lives and encourage them to accept Christ. And we can do this because our joyful union with him and how he protects us. As we do this, we must continue in Jesus' word and be sanctified. That is our fuel. That is our strength. That is what grounds us. This word and the joyful union we have in Christ is what protects us in a world that hates us. Older than me disciples can go on mission and be united and be protected because of what Jesus did on the cross. Verse 19, Jesus prays, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." This is our hope. This refers to the cross that God the Father sent Jesus on earth to bear for our sins. By Jesus saying that he consecrated himself, he's telling us that he cooperates in the Father's will for him to die for our sins. It is only because of this that the disciples are sanctified in truth. It is only because of this that we are saved, that our sins are taken away. And it is only because of this that he'll continue to bring people to himself. Jesus' self-consecration, his own sacrifice on the cross, is greater than all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that pointed to him. That was their purpose, the point to Christ. In the Old Testament, God's people would find lambs that were without blemish, and a priest would make a sacrifice on behalf of people for their sins. Of course, the priest was a sinner, just like the rest of us, and the lamb wasn't actually without blemish. It was imperfect, right? And so they had to keep doing it over and over again to continue to atone for their sins. Of course, Christ is perfect. He is the perfect lamb, and he is the perfect priest. And he says, "I got it. I'm going to do both parts. I'm going to be the priest and I'm going to be the sacrifice." Hebrews 7:26-27 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once and for all, when he offered up himself." Do you believe this great truth that Jesus sacrificed himself to be? Or do you believe this great truth about how Jesus sacrificed himself for us? Do you believe that he was fully God, that he took on human flesh, that he lived a perfect life, and that he died for our sins. Have you accepted him as your Savior? If you have not, I strongly encourage you to consider the message that you heard today and to do so, or to talk to somebody who has about questions that you have about who Jesus is and what he did for us. I encourage you to be drawn into the joyful unity that his children have in Jesus, how Jesus guards them in God's name and protects them from the world. The consequences of that decision are eternal. You do not want to remain united to a world that will be eternally separated from God. That's the flip side of this point of unity. Today we've been talking about unity that we have with God. The opposite side of that is that if we choose not to be united with God, then we remain united to the world, and the world is bound for destruction. We do not want that. In conclusion, this text today, we saw how Jesus prayed for his disciples' joyful unity, their protection against a world that hates them, and how he sanctified himself so they'd be sanctified in God's revelation. He prays that they be united as he and the Father are united in a wonderful and mysterious way that we cannot fully comprehend, but we know is more joyful and wonderful than any union that we can have here on earth. We saw that Jesus greatly loves and cares for his disciples, and he knows that they live in a world that hates them, so he prays for their protection, and he will protect them. Text also showed us that Jesus kept his disciples on earth to send them on mission. So we should know that we are here to be on mission and tell people about Jesus and what he did for his life. As we go about this week, let us be grateful. To be united in joy is to be united in Jesus, who has saved us for himself. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, thank you again for this word. Thank you for a glimpse of the relationship that you have with your Son. Thank you for what he did for us, for how you and he protect us and unite us in you. I pray that this word and this message would encourage us as we go throughout the week to tell others about you and to just grow in our walk with you. I pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.